If you would turn in your Bible to the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're going to be reading in verses 1 through 13, if you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Now, as we return to the Gospel according to Mark this morning, we resume the second half of the narrative concerning the transfiguration, when Jesus takes up his inner circle, this little band of disciples, only 3 persons, to go to the mount where he then reveals to them his wondrous glory. And that glory, which they saw and of which we heard, is the glory of the Son of God. It is a glory which was inherent to Jesus. It was in that sense not a borrowed glory, but an inherent glory which shined forth from the person of Jesus. But it was also a glory of that which was to come, the glory of glorified humanity and of a promise of the prospect of resurrection in renewed bodies. And he showed to his disciples there, in the midst of all this talk of the cross and of the way of the cross and the way that leads to Jerusalem, he gives them a glimpse of the victory over sin, death, and the devil, so that they would not be overcome by the difficulty that they would face, but have something to buoy up their spirit, as it were, and to keep ever before them as they continued to pursue the way that leads to Jerusalem. But now we come not to the ascent of the mount, but the descent of the mount in verses 9 through 13. No sooner did they ascend the mount and see the glory that now they are descending the mount and returning back to the journey to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will suffer many things, be rejected, crucified, and on the 3rd day rise again. And it struck me that the experience of the disciples is very similar to our experience on a weekly basis, is it not? To some degree. That in the Lord's Day, in the Sabbath day, in coming to hear the Word of God preached, I pray that the Lord comes and in His grace pulls back the veil, as it were, and you get a glimpse of the glory. This is what Bunyan depicts in Pilgrim's Progress as they stand on the mount and they see, as they look out, they look in a distance and they see the gates and even the streets of the celestial city. They get a glimpse of the glory to come. But then as soon as Sunday ends, what do? We go back to Monday through Saturday and we're back in the week. We're back in the grind. We're back in the things of our normal everyday activities. And yet, hopefully, what lingers throughout the week is the smell, the sight, and the taste of Jesus and his glory, that glimpse of glory that we receive upon the Lord's day. Now, in the second half of this narrative, in verses 9 through 13, we see that it breaks down in two parts. Verses 9 through 10 deal with the whole matter of Jesus' command to silence. And secondly, in verses 11 through 13, we deal with the whole question of the interpretation of Scripture and rightly understanding ordered events of eschatology. This is really thrilling stuff when you get into eschatology. It's meant to be a joke. I'm not too much keen on it myself. I love all the scriptures, but I'd rather focus on other things than last things. But common in both of these matters is the misunderstanding that continues to remain in the minds and hearts of the disciples. In dealing with verses 9 and 10 and 11 through 13, we see that the common thread through them both is that there is a continuing misunderstanding of the disciples. And so what does Jesus do in this section on account of the remaining misunderstandings of his disciples? Does he chide them? Does he begin to get angry and frustrated with them? No, he as the prophet of the church and as the teacher of his people, he gently leads them into a greater understanding of the word. He continues to unfold to them the mysteries of Messiah so that they might grasp the message of Messiah, which is the message of the cross. And if you would consider with me again in verse 9, let's look at our text again. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen. Now, this is not unique in this place. We've noted a number of places that Jesus commands silence. People that experience the healings of Jesus, he commands them to silence. Or when the devils begin to confess him to be the Son of the living God, he muzzles them, quite literally in the Greek text. He muzzles them and does not allow them to speak. And we do see that that is something that was frequent up to this point. But this is now the last time in Mark's gospel that we're going to get Jesus commanding men to silence. But why does Jesus command to silence? One of the things that we've already considered in our study is that in part it is to protect against misunderstandings. We already see that the disciples are laboring under plenty of misunderstandings, and the people and the Pharisees and the scribes and those who are rulers in Israel, they continue to labor under misunderstandings. And so Jesus commands to silence in order that he might keep them from misunderstanding. But it reveals to us more than just Jesus' concern to properly understand his teachings or his actions, but also he is revealing to us his authority. His authority. His authority as God in human flesh, as the prophet of the church, as the Lord Jesus Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king, who is Messiah and Christ. He exercises his authority to reveal himself as he wills, as much as he wills, when he wills, to whom he wills. It is a manifestation of the authority of Jesus to teach us who he is on his own terms. But he wasn't transfigured on the mount before these chosen witnesses so that they could remain silent. But he calls them to silence only for a particular period of time. That is to say, this is not an absolute command, but it's relative to a season of time. He's saying it's not seasonable, it's not fitting, it's not right that we should divulge all these things now. But there will come a time And when is that time, he tells them, till the Son of Man has risen from the dead? And that gives us great insight to the unfolding of the gospel, that the cross is the revelation of God in Christ, but that the resurrection is also the revelation of God in Christ. It is the revelation of the mysteries once hidden, as it were. All things begin to take their focus and to become clearer in light of the resurrection. In the resurrection, Jesus, before his ascension, would dwell with his disciples. And he would teach them for 40 days. And he would then send them the Holy Spirit, who would lead them into all truth. The resurrection would provide them the glasses needed to understand the previous revelation of the things they had heard and the things that they had seen. And we see this in Peter's Pentecostal sermon. The resurrection of Jesus was crucial to understanding the nature of God's kingdom as a spiritual kingdom. And it was the means through which the king would be exalted to be seated on David's throne and inaugurate the new creation and the dawning of the last days. Then and only then would they grasp and understand the significance of the transfiguration. And so Jesus tells these eyewitnesses that they are to remain silent for a time. And what we read is that they kept this word to themselves. They were obedient to Jesus. They kept his word. They sealed their lips, which is an amazing thing when you put yourself in their shoes. They had just been on the mountain and saw the glory of the Son of God. And now they're told they can't tell anybody. And you can imagine Peter, I put myself in Peter's shoes, I feel so much like Peter, so often saying dumb things and then having to go back and say, oh, what was I thinking? And putting his foot in his mouth, as it were. I see so much of myself in Peter, and I can imagine Peter with the excitement and wanting to go back and to tell the nine that did not see what he had seen, that he would tell them that he saw the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud that descended over Jesus, the cloud that they read of in the Psalms that led his forefathers in the wilderness. The same cloud of glory descended upon Jesus. And I saw it. I was a witness to the glory and the manifestation of God in Christ. And yet they were commanded to silence. Imagine the pent-up energy, the adrenaline coursing through his veins, the excitement, and then he was told to seal his lips. Well, what do we learn from something like this? What do we learn from something like this? Well, I think we learn two things. The first is that there are times in which it is better for a Christian not to share his mountaintop experiences with others. That there is a time to share and a time not to share. There is a time to be all excited and then go and tell others of what wondrous things you have read and what wondrous things you have heard and what wondrous things you have seen and felt and experienced. And why is this? Because sometimes in our sharing and telling, it would not be for the good of the one who we share and tell. And you see, that's the issue here. It would not be good for the disciples to share and tell with the other nine. It would only lead to greater misunderstandings. Maybe it would lead even to a measure of jealousy. Wait, you got to see? We didn't get to see that? Oh, man, we must be lesser disciples. Because we didn't experience that. So what do we do if you're like myself and you feel yourself to experience many mountaintop experiences and you love to tell others? What should we do? Well, first we should glorify God and give thanks to Him in prayer. Glorify God and give thanks in prayer. Thank the Lord for such wonderful sights of glory. It is a manifestation of His goodness to you. It is a manifestation of His love to you. And you ought to cherish those things. But what do you do with them? You must first bathe them in prayer and take them to the Lord and give thanks for such wonderful sights and insights. But then secondly, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the reason that I share? Is it pure excitement? Well, pure excitement is not a good motive. Or is it to do good to the one with whom I share? Is it to do good to the one with whom I share? And that must be in part the test. That first we take these experiences to the Lord in prayer. And then secondly, we ask ourselves before sharing, is this for the good of others or is this in some way for my own good? Now, sometimes that's a difficult thing to discern because for someone like me, the way I think is through talking. So Pastor Murtha has to get peppered throughout the week 80 times over with different thoughts because that's how they get out. But I don't know if it's always the best use of my time or definitely your time that I steal away. So we need to bathe them in prayer and we need to giving thanks to God. And secondly, we need to ask, is this for the good of others or is this really for the good of myself? But the second thing that we learn by the obedience of the disciples is that the Christian faith is a practical religion. Now, I want to be very clear with you that I don't believe that Christianity is a mindless faith. I don't believe that one bit. And one of the reasons why I love the Reformed tradition and why I love the Puritans is because they wed so wonderfully together the mind and the heart. It is not all feelings without thought, and it is not all thought without feelings, but it weds together properly the mind and the heart, the intellect and the affections. And so we must understand that the Christian faith is contemplative, it is rational, but it is also practical and applied. The Christian religion is an applied religion, and they apply what they just heard and what they just saw. And what did they just hear? They heard, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." And we do not hear Jesus if we also do not heed Jesus. To hear Him is to heed Him. And when Jesus tells me to be silent, although everything in me just wants to let it out, I must listen to the Lord Jesus and be silent. Now, the application is much broader to the point of even if my intuitions, as it were, like their intuition were to tell, even if my intuitions are to do other than what God has commanded, my intuition does not override the commandment of God. But I submit my feelings and I submit my intuitions to the will of the Lord and I obey Jesus. So I have to be obedient to Christ. It is a practical faith. We are to receive the teaching and instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it is not going with what I believe or feel, but contrary to it. I must submit myself to Christ. To abide in Jesus Christ is to keep his word. And to offer true sacrifice to Jesus is not to merely do externally religious things, but is to offer him the sacrifice of thanksgiving in my life. Through an obedient life, we are to live as a living sacrifice, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. On the basis of the mercies of God, we're to live as a sacrifice unto the Lord, sacrifice of obedience to the Lord Jesus. These disciples did exactly what Jesus had commanded. They kept his word to themselves. They put themselves under the governance of Christ. And my dear brothers and sisters and friends, we need to put ourselves, body and soul, underneath the governance of Christ in all things. He says to you, my son, my daughter, give me thine heart. I want all of you. And I want you to walk in my way. And that is precisely one of the things that we learn from this text. That disciples submit to Jesus even when it is difficult. Yet Mark tells us that they began to question among themselves. So he told us we couldn't tell others, but he didn't say we couldn't talk among ourselves. And they questioned among themselves what the rising from the dead meant. They were perplexed by this. Jesus had made it so plain to them what the death and resurrection was all about, that he had to die and he had to rise. But it was so perplexing to them. They did not understand what relationship does Messiahship have to do with death and resurrection? And one of the things that you have to keep in mind is they're not thinking of personal resurrection ever apart from the general resurrection. In John chapter 11, when Jesus goes to raise Lazarus, what do the sisters of Lazarus say? They say, Jesus says, he'll rise again. And they say what? Oh, I know he's going to rise in the resurrection. That is the general resurrection. But they had no clue that there was to be this other resurrection. Just a personal resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, apart from, or not at the same time of, as it were, this general resurrection. And so they were perplexed. Did he not come to establish the kingdom of God? Is he not the Son of David? Is he not going to bring the rebuilding up of Jerusalem? What is he talking about death and resurrection for? Now, what's so ironic is that the death and resurrection of Jesus, which at that time was hard for them to understand, actually became the core and heart of the message that they went on to preach after the resurrection. They couldn't stop talking about death and resurrection of Jesus after they were illuminated after the resurrection of Christ. But there was another dilemma. Their dilemma went far beyond just the whole matter of death and resurrection. It then got into interpretation and ordering of prophecy in verses 11 through 13. Their inquiry begins in verse 11. They asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You see, the disciples had come to the conviction in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, that Jesus was the Christ. They confessed him to be such. But if Jesus is the Christ, or we should say it this way, since Jesus is the Christ, and we just now saw Elijah on the mount after we came to know Jesus as the Christ, and now you're telling us not to talk about Elijah, not to tell that Elijah appeared, I thought that Elijah's whole ministry was to come in order to set things aright. I thought Elijah's ministry was to be public. I thought Elijah was supposed to come before the Christ. Jesus, the scribes say that Elijah must come first. What do you say to this, Jesus? How do we understand this? And see how good it was of the disciples. to take all their theological questions and matters of biblical interpretation to Jesus. And they didn't seek to figure this out in their own strength. They didn't think that they themselves possessed sufficient wisdom and understanding to know this, these things in themselves. And notice that they listened to the scribes. So they had a measure of appreciation for these scribblers. They knew something. And they said these things, but even their authority was never equal to Jesus. Jesus' authority yet was supreme over themselves and over other teachers. And so they bring their questions of theology and Bible interpretation to Jesus. And that is precisely what you and I must do. My brother, my sister, my friend, we must all bring our questions of interpretation to Jesus. How do you do this? You humble yourself. You don't think that you actually know it all. You humble yourself and you go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, reveal to me, not in special revelation outside of Scripture, but in the Scripture. Lord, lead me, teach me, instruct me from your word. O Christ, teach me as a prophet effectually, so that I don't just know it like I know knowledge which comes from books, or I know it merely as a mental assent or a conviction of the mind, but it's something that becomes imprinted upon my heart. That my soul and my heart is thoroughly persuaded of the truth of this matter or that matter. Lord Jesus, be my teacher and persuade my heart of the truth. And there may be someone here who has all manners of doubtful thoughts about the Bible. Doubtful thoughts about maybe even whether God exists. What do we do with our doubts, our concerns, our thoughts, our worries, our cares, and matters of theology and biblical interpretation? What ought we to do? The disciples teach us here. We bring it all to Jesus. That's the only way that you'll ever resolve these difficulties and conundrums that you face, is to bring them to Christ. Bring them unto Jesus. Ask Jesus, what sayest thou? What do you say, Jesus? Teach me. Be my teacher. Be my instructor. And with a humble heart and much prayer and much seeking of the Lord and his word and listening to his faithful under shepherds, the Lord will be our teacher. And he will persuade our heart of the truth. And we will come to know in our breast what we only know maybe in our mind at the moment. So the disciples teach us this lesson as well. But Jesus goes on to answer his disciples in verse 12, and he says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. Notice that Jesus, just because the scribes are his opponents, it doesn't mean that he can't agree with them ever on anything. Jesus actually looks for the common ground. Jesus actually looks for the thing that he can actually agree with them with. He doesn't say, no, these people are coming from a different position. There's no way. Even what they're saying that's right, it's not really right. No, they're right. Elijah must come first. Elijah must come first before the Christ. And this is in keeping with Malachi chapter 3 and 4. We read in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And again in chapter 4 verses 5 through 6, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, you know where this first shows up? Right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1 verse 2. He puts together Isaiah 43 and not Isaiah 43, but Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and Malachi chapter 4 or verse chapter 3, verse 1. And he does this right before he introduces us to the ministry of John the Baptist. And therefore, we see early in Mark already a connection between Elijah's ministry and the ministry of John the Baptist. And so Jesus goes on and says in verse 13, "Indeed, Elijah has come." Now, in Matthew's parallel account, he makes it explicit that the person that Jesus is talking about is John the Baptist. And we further are informed in Luke chapter 1, at the announcement of John's birth, announcement of the angel of the Lord, we read in chapter 1 of Luke, "Be great, he will be great, that is John, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You see, what Jesus is saying is Elijah has come first. He did precede the coming of the Christ in the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to fulfill the office of the prophet Elijah. He is not the person Elijah, but he came to fulfill the office of the prophet Elijah. And we see the similarities in their dress. Both men wore camel's hair. You can imagine that'd be very uncomfortable. If we ever go the route of branding Grace Covenant t-shirts, we should make them out of camel's hair. We could be like John the Baptist. Camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And he ate honey and locusts and dwelt in the wilderness. In all these varied ways, he was like unto Elijah, like unto him in appearance, but chiefly like unto him in his calling. Elijah was called to speak the prophetic word into Israel during a time of spiritual decline. And that is precisely what John the Baptist came to do. To speak unto the people of Israel and call them to repentance in a time of spiritual decline. Just as Herod and Herodias persecuted John, so did Ahab and Jezebel in their own day. And those rulers over Israel are actually indicative of the spiritual state of the people of God. And so John comes, and he comes to bring about a true transformation. He comes to restore all things. But the restoration of the kingdom is like the kingdom itself. It is spiritual in nature. Elijah was not coming in order to set up the pillars of Jerusalem again. He was coming to do the work of spiritual restoration, of heart restoration. Because even if Israel were granted their portion of land and liberation from their Roman persecutors, they would not be restored unto God. And there would be no true reformation and restoration apart from repentance. And so this is why John's ministry was marked by preaching against the sins of the people, preaching repentance from sin, and preaching Jesus as the Christ, the remedy from all sin. And therefore, not only did he say to Herod, "It is not lawful to have your brother's wife," but he also preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he also preached, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But the disciples still had failed to grasp the significance of Jesus' humiliation. And therefore, he begins to ask them a question. "How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Now, this word contempt is actually a word that goes back into the Septuagint in Psalm 22, verse 6. "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. If I need to bring to your remembrance, Psalm 22 is the same psalm that Jesus quotes in verse 1 on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is here speaking of the treatment that he would receive in fulfillment of the prophetic word in Jerusalem. And here he is connecting the treatment of the Son of Man with the treatment of Elijah the prophet, of John the Baptist. Here he's saying that in this way, John was a forerunner, not only that he prepared the way of the Lord, preaching repentance and forgiveness of sin through Christ, but also that in his sufferings, he foreshadowed and pointed toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings. And we're told that they did to him whatsoever they had wished. What did they do? They falsely imprisoned John and they unjustly killed him. And so also would the Christ be put on a false trial and then be convicted to a death that he was undeserving of, innocent, sinless, and undefiled as he was. And Jesus is drawing their attention in many ways away from this whole matter of Elijah the prophet back to himself and back to the point at which he's driving, even Mark is driving in his gospel, which is that the way to Jerusalem leads to the cross, but the cross will lead to the salvation of men. There will be the accomplishment of what was heralded by John the Baptist. That though men are sinners, and although they are called to repentance, Jesus is a lamb who would take away the sin of the world. But notice the language that's used. He says that they did to John as they wished. They did to him as they wished. And yet at the same time, he says, yet as it was written. And in the same way, he's applying these things to himself. Would Jesus not be given into the hands of sinful men? And would they not do to Jesus as they wished? And yet, everything that took place happened exactly as it was written. Jesus said, no man takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I can take it up again. I lay it down and I can take it up again. The cross was not an inconvenience to the plans of God. The cross was the plan of God. The cross is the manifestation of the plan of God to bring about the salvation and deliverance of sinners. And although men are guilty and responsible for their own sins, yet it never takes place apart from the sovereign plan of God. And that's what Peter preached then in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when he said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves also know him. Being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Jesus, who was delivered up by the purpose and plan of God Most High. Octavius Winslow famously said, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The Father for love. And what wondrous love is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus did, everything Jesus taught, everything Jesus endured, everything of Jesus' obedience, as the Son of Man, was for your sake. Jesus did nothing, as it were, for himself. The whole of his life was a selfless act of love for sinners. The entirety of his life, a selfless act of love for sinners. His love knows no brim or bottom. His love is an unfathomable love, an ineffable love. A love that goes beyond our mind's comprehension or our words' possible expression. He who was rich became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. And oh, what depths of the love of God for sinners when we consider the greatness of our debt. Oh, the great weight of our debt. How could we ever pay such a debt? But Jesus, in his wondrous grace and love, says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will be your Savior." You lay that load of guilt you feel upon my shoulders. I can bear it. Take all the debt of your sin and I'll pay it in full. And when he said on the cross, "It is finished," he really meant it. Every last one of your transgressions, all your sin, the sin of Adam received through birth, the actual sins, sins of omission, great sins, small sins as it were, all sin, past, present, and future. It is the great debt of sin. And Jesus says, "I pay it all by my blood in full. It is finished. The debt's erased. You bear it no more. And I have more for you than just paying debt. I have riches to give. Riches of righteousness, riches of obedience, riches of glory." Jesus says, "Every single thing that is mine is thine. What belongs to me is now yours. I am a son of God by nature. Now you will be sons of God by grace and adoption. I have an inheritance in heaven, which is now yours by a gracious possession." All that belongs to Jesus is given unto his people. What grace, what love is this that the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God? What was the cause of their misunderstanding? We're going to look at that next week. Because in every single one of the narratives in the Synoptic Gospels, we get certain things that go before it and come after it. And one of the things that is common in all the Synoptics is that the very next story is the healing of this boy. But the focus is not so much on the boy, but the unbelief of the disciples. Why is it that they did not yet understand? Why was there so much misunderstanding? It was on account of unbelief. They were taking their eyes off Jesus and beginning to fixate on Elijah. But the one who stood before them transfigured on the mount remained both when Moses and Elijah disappeared. The answer to our problem, the answer to our problem of why it is the case so often that we, myself included, don't get it, as it were, is that we take our eyes off Jesus. But there's a lesson to be learned in verse 8. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus. And you and I must fill our view with Jesus. Not just today, every day. singing with Eliza Hewitt, more about Jesus let me learn, more of His holy will discern, Spirit of God my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus on His throne, riches and glory all His own, more of His kingdom sure increase, more of His coming, Prince of Peace. We need to learn more of Jesus, more of His person, more of His work, more of His offices, more of His beauty, more of His glory. Taking our eyes off of ourselves and being lost in wonder and praise as we consider the great glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we thank Thee for this morning, and we pray that You would bless Your word to Your people. Lord, we do trust You to do the work that we are unable to do. Though we preach the word so often coldly, and our heart be in one way or another out of tune, we pray, Lord God, that yet the truth of Your word would be sweet melody unto our hearts. And the name of Jesus Christ would be music to our soul. Lord, feed us at the table of Your Son, as I pray in some small way You would feed us with Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.